I appreciate all of your presence this morning in our study. I think sometimes that the book of Romans, we look upon it as a difficult book, and maybe we don't have the interest in it that we should, but the book of Romans is not as difficult, perhaps in most of the instances, as sometimes we think that it is. But in the ninth chapter, the apostle is pointing out some difficulties that those who were Jews had in their understanding about their relationship to God. As the apostle begins the epistle in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17, he sets the stage for the whole book, that the gospel is God's power to save the Jew first and also to the Greek. Revealed in the gospel is God's power to make a man righteous. The Jew had a real problem with that when it came to the Gentile. He thought that the blessings of God were afforded to him, and that the only way that a Gentile could be accepted is he must become a Jew first. That is, receiving the practice of circumcision. And the apostle in the ninth chapter expresses his concern about the attitude of those who are Jews. He said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He indicates that these who are of Jewish background have a number of blessings in verses 4 and 5. But in view of those blessings, they thought that that made them special. And the apostle in the 6th verse emphasizes, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Simply an interesting way to say that just considering yourself a Jew does not make you a child of God. Now, in the 3rd chapter of the book of Galatians, we are dealing principally with the very same thought. And the writer emphasizes that those who are children of God are those who by faith have been baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, neither Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female, and that this was the plan of God from the beginning, that man might become an heir of Abraham according to promise. And interestingly enough, the Jews have to be reminded repeatedly that the Gentiles are acceptable. But in the ninth chapter, it would appear that those who are Jews, as far as their background is concerned, believe that God has somehow unfairly treated them because he has now accepted those who are Gentiles. In the ninth chapter, we see that God has the right to make choices. We discussed Abraham and how that Abraham had a child whose name was Ishmael, but he was not the promised son. God had the right to choose Isaac, through whom these blessings would come. And then we talked about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, and God had the right to choose Jacob and how that the older would serve the younger. And then even as we drop down in the text and talked about Pharaoh, God had the right to use the wickedness of Pharaoh to accomplish his intended purpose, that the children of Israel might grow and multiply in bondage, and that the power of God might be published abroad in all of the earth. We see that in verse 17. So God has rights, and he exercises those rights. Now, the question is God in some respect unjust to the Jews when he exercises those rights? Does he have the right to extend mercy upon those whom he would choose? Does he have the right to express condemnation to those that he would not choose? Now, the Calvinist takes this passage and just runs wild with it. His idea is that God makes individual selections, so that Betty Jo over here is among the saved because God predetermined that Betty Jo would go to heaven. But Peggy Sue over here, no matter how she tries, no matter how badly she wants to go to heaven, she cannot because she's not on God's list of those who are predestined. Now, one of the things that we wanted to notice in these verses is that when God chose Isaac over Ishmael, this was not an individual selection. It was a selection of nations, that God would choose the nation that would descend from Isaac to be the nation through whom the Christ would come. And when God chose Jacob over Esau, it was not an individual selection, but God extended His promise through those who would descend from Jacob, the nation of the Israelites through whom the Christ would come. And so God made choices, but the choices were not individual. What we learn in these verses is that the choice is uniquely yours, whether or not you are among the saved. God has predestined or foredetermined that those in Christ would be among those who are saved. The choice is yours, whether or not you will enter into Christ. Now, the Jew had a great deal of difficulty with that as he compared the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles. In verse 18 of the text, it says, "So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now that's on the heels of the discussion of Pharaoh, where we go back into the Old Testament text of Exodus, and we see a number of times where the text tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We also note that numerous times the text reveals that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now how do we reconcile those two? Sometimes we use the expression that the same sun that hardens the clay does what to the wax? It melts the wax. Now, when God told Pharaoh, "Do this, I want you to let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "I won't do it." Now, as that began to multiply and exchange, what happened to Pharaoh's heart? It got hardened. And the more God said, "Do this," what happened to Pharaoh's heart? It got hardened. And so we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart in that he did not want to do what God commanded him to do. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart in demanding of Pharaoh something Pharaoh just did not want to do. So we see the involvement of God and Pharaoh's will in this, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So verse 18, "He hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now let's look at verse 19. In verse 19 of this text, looking at this brief outline of the conclusion of the chapter, the writer goes on to show that God has the right to condemn or to bless. Let's read verses 19 through verse 23. The text says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if, God willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now that's an astounding thought. The Jews, once again, had great difficulty. Their objection was, if God had mercy on the Israelites, no matter who tried to hinder him from doing so, why is he now continuing to find fault with them? Or if he hardens some people, why does he then find fault with them? You see, the Israelites thought that they were blessed because they were the ones who had descended from Abraham. The Jews supposed that God's selections were related to eternity as well as to this world. Therefore, the Jew considered that he would always have a favored spot before God. Their argument presupposes that God is ultimately responsible for the choices that man makes individually, and that's never been true. Even from the very beginning, when God gave a law unto Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said, "There is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Did God make him eat of it? Did he have a choice? Certainly he did. Even when the serpent beguiled Eve, she had a choice. But she saw that the tree, the fruit of it, was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise. She was tempted. And she succumbed to the temptation by choice. Temptation is just that. It presents before us a choice. And when we make the wrong choice, we stand condemned. God doesn't make us do that. Now, Paul answers their contention in verse 20 with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29 and also from chapter 45. We read that last time. Now, even if their argument was true, who is man to question God? Shall the clay say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" Well, no. We understand that the potter has the right over the clay to make it any way that he wants to. Now, Paul is not suggesting that man has no personal responsibility, but quite to the other side. Man has every personal responsibility. He answers for the choices that he makes. Now, whether God makes of a man or a nation a vessel unto honor or unto dishonor depends upon the man and upon the nation. We studied last time from Jeremiah chapter 18, and we noted this responsibility of the nation of God's people. But we also noted from Richard's suggestion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, reading of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. That's a choice that you make. Is that not the right passage, Chris? 2 Timothy 2. Okay, I don't know why I have that one up there. 2 Timothy 2. Thank you. Oh, well, now that would be better. Habits are hard to break. Does that look a little better? I did that last time, as I recall. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meat for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." Here again we see the choice of a man. You make that choice. It's not a choice that God makes. In fact, God does not make people either good or bad. The text of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, helps us to see that God, it's not His desire that any should perish, but that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Everyone should have that opportunity, and everyone does make that choice. But if you'll go back, if you please, to verse 22 of our text. Yes, David? No, no. He can overrule, just as we see Pharaoh, and just as we see with the nations, the kings that were responsible for the punishment of Israel. When we read about the king of Assyria conquering the northern 10 tribes, he was referred to as a servant of God. The same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. God used him. He used the Medes and the Persians to conquer the Babylonians. So, yes, it doesn't make any difference regarding what man's will is. God can exercise His rule over it. A classic illustration, perhaps, is the life of Joseph. When his brothers intended to harm him, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save you here alive this day." That's right. That's right. Can't change it and can't change the conditions. This is set by God. That's right. Now, if God's will is to show His wrath against sin and His power to punish sin, why should anyone object? God has that sovereign right to do that. And I think sometimes in our study of the grace and mercy of God, we neglect to study the wrath of God. Any God that can love us to the extent that He gives His Son for us, can also hate to the extent that He will punish those who are evildoers. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, the apostle speaks of the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and severity. We'll talk more about that when we get to it, but in that context, we see the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews who were rebellious to God would be subject to God's severity. But whether it be Jew or Gentile who would submit to the will of God, they would see God's goodness. Isn't that simple? The long-suffering of God should not be misinterpreted. Those of Israel misinterpreted the long-suffering of God. Many of the false prophets, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 23, they were arguing peace, peace, when there is no peace. Those Old Testament prophets, false prophets, were identifying that you can do as you please, and essentially God won't do anything about it. And that just simply wasn't true. The fact that God is long-suffering indicates what? All right, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the desire of God. And the reason that He's long-suffering is to give you opportunity to do that. When we look at the nation of Israel and we see the long-suffering of God in the book of Amos in the 4th chapter, I believe we suggested that or talked about it briefly in our last study. There was pestilence, disease, war, all of these kind of things that came before the judgment of God upon that nation. But the fact that God was long-suffering did not mean that His long-suffering would not end. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, after all these things being identified, the prophet said, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." There would come a day when God's long-suffering would end. Now the argument of those that we see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, those false prophets, their argument was, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, there's not going to be a second coming. There's not going to be a judgment. Everything has always been just like it is, and it's going to continue. And how did Peter answer that? "This they willfully forget." What had they forgotten? God did that. He destroyed the world with a flood. And then the passage that is so often misrepresented, Peter said that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And some come away from that with the understanding that the coming of the Lord is going to be to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's not at all what the Apostle Peter is teaching. He's talking about the long-suffering of God and indicating that it doesn't matter how long it takes. It does not change the promise of God. Period. God said that He would destroy the world. And Peter's argument is that it doesn't make any difference how long it takes. The long suffering of God is to give you opportunity to repent. But verse 10, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come." Time doesn't affect what God has promised. Now, understanding that, what argument can these Jews exercise? What argument do they have? They don't have an argument. They don't have an argument. And that makes you wonder, doesn't it? When we look at the Israelite people and see the warnings that Moses gave them in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and then the warnings that Joshua gave them, and the warnings throughout the days of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then during the period of captivity, Ezekiel, and then, of course, the things that Daniel had to say. And when you look at all of these, you can't help but scratch your head and wonder, Why don't these people understand? But yet they come to a point where they're still prejudiced in their thinking that God has chosen them and that nothing can change that. And that just wasn't true, even from the beginning. I want to call your attention to a text from 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Here we read about the conquering of the northern 10 tribes. 2 Kings chapter 17. You'll notice beginning in verse 1 that Hoshea, the son of Elah, reigns in Samaria over Israel. And the text tells us that he reigned for 9 years. In verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, yet not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his servant and brought him tribute. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. Let's pause there. What had God said about making alliances with the kings of Egypt? Don't do that. But Hoshea did that instead of expressing confidence in the promise of God. Now in verse 4 continuing, it says, "And offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." In verse 8, we learn that Jehovah cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they made, and the children of Israel did secretly things that were not right against Jehovah their God. And they built them high places in all the cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fortified city. And they set them up pillars and asherim upon every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the nations whom Jehovah carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke Jehovah to anger. And they served idols, whereof Jehovah had said unto them, "Ye shall not do this thing." Yet Jehovah testified unto Israel and unto Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn ye from our evil ways, and turn my commandments, or keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent you or to you by my servants the prophets." A very simple passage. Do what I said, and I'll bless you. But if you don't, then what's going to happen? Evil. I'll curse you. And as you drop down into this text, verse 18, "Therefore Jehovah was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." God did what he said. He became tired of dealing with these people who continued their practice of rebellion. Long-suffering of God expired. There was a day of judgment that was brought upon Israel. Now, if you would please go back to Romans chapter 9. Any questions or comments just here? All right, in verse 23 of Romans chapter 9, he said, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory." Now, when we see the nation of Israel and their rebellion, their thoughts that they were special before God, their resistance to the preaching of the gospel, Israel then had become fitted for destruction. They had been so for many years, but God had spared them till the gospel could be preached unto the Gentiles. The same gospel would save both Jews and Greeks. Now the riches of his glory are upon both Jews and Gentiles. A few weeks ago, we studied from the Ephesian letter in the 3rd chapter, and we talked about Paul's privilege to preach among the Gentiles. If you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle is preaching concerning the fulfillment of the promise that had been made unto Abraham in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And picking up the thought in verse 6, Paul writes, Ephesians 3, verse 6, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When Paul preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles, he's preaching the same message. The same message of salvation, the riches of God's glory, as we see Paul relating it in Romans chapter 9. The same message to Jews and Gentiles, the message of salvation. Now, the Israelite who rejected that message could look to the future destruction. Destruction. But if he would accept that message, then he can enjoy the same salvation that was offered unto the Gentile. Look at verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Same privilege expressed to both. Now why? Both were sinners. Let's back up to Romans chapter 1. The Gentile, under law, had transgressed God's law. The Jew in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, though he had the written oracles of God, he had transgressed God's law. And in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, all are brought under the condemnation of transgressing God's law. Romans 3 verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now as you turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 29 says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Now Paul asked that question early on in the book of Romans because that's the theme of the book. The gospel is the power of God to save Jews and Greeks. Now that was particularly disturbing to the Jews. Let's throw the question out. Why? When we see these Old Testament prophecies of such prophets as Joel, quoted by Peter in Acts 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we see the prophet Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, how that the word would go out from Jerusalem and that all nations would be a part of this kingdom that would be established. And when we see even the words of Jesus in the commission to the apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature, or as Matthew records it, go make disciples of all nations. This was the instruction even from the days of the Old Testament prophets. And you tie in with that, of course, the promise made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Why didn't these Jews understand such a simple point? The gospel is for all. Didn't want to. Bottom line. They thought they were the people of God and that they would always be the people of God. Now there are many reasons perhaps we could examine as to why they didn't want to. Consider that they had been the people of God for 1,500 years. They had operated under the law of Moses for 1,500 years. They could claim the great heroes of Old Testament as their relatives. And now we've got a people that have been rejected and despised by the Jews who are now saved by exactly the same plan that the Jew is saved. Do you see why that in Acts the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1, that even Jews who had become Christians, and this is an ironic point to me, how that Jews who had become Christians could come down to churches that were predominantly Gentile and bind upon them circumcision in order to be saved. What are they teaching the Gentile? You have to be a Jew first. then you can be saved. David? That's right. If you're going to bind that. Now, the Jew, according to Paul's argument, evidently didn't see where their argument was leading. If you bind circumcision, you have to bind all of it. And the Lord pointed out, you didn't keep it. You didn't keep it. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 2 and 3. You didn't keep it. But if you bind it upon the Gentile, not only must he keep it, but you also have to keep it, and you have to keep all of it, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So this was a difficult hurdle for the Jew to get over. And Paul is amplifying that in the Roman letter. And in particular here in the 9th through the 11th chapters of the book of Romans. Now, in this text of Romans chapter 9, in verses 25 through 26, we see some quotations of Old Testament prophets. These prophets in particular, quoted here, Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 2, indicate that God had said a long time ago that the Gentiles would be accepted. Look, if you will, verse 25. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people, which was not my people, and her beloved that was not my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. Now, that's astounding. These Jews ought to have been well aware of these Old Testament prophecies. But yet, they neglected to see that those who were not my people can now be my people. They can now be considered children of God. And that's Paul's point exactly in the Galatian letter, if you would turn to that once again, in the third chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He said that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, what had been promised to the Gentiles? Salvation through faith in Christ. That which had been promised to the Gentiles, as Paul quotes here in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8, that involved in the promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, included the Gentile. This was the promise that God had made. So why does the Jew have difficulty with that? Well, they did. They imposed that upon Gentiles to receive circumcision. And of course, that became a major problem in the Lord's church as we read of it developing in the book of Acts. Any questions or comments just here? Yes, David? Was part of the problem with... Yes. Oh, yes. 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 Yes.
We want what we want.
Yes. That's true. And I think to a great degree involved in all of this equation was just plain old prejudice. Just plain old prejudice. You remember when Paul, or Peter it was, came to the household of Cornelius? He indicated to Cornelius that you've heard that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew or circumcised to associate with someone who is a Gentile. This was the attitude prevailing during that day, that it's unlawful. And so they didn't. David? Their traditions. Well, that's right. That's right. Now, what about Israel? Were they not Abraham's seed? Did they not have the right to God's richest blessings? Let's read on just a little bit further. Continue, if you will, at verse 27. It said, "And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved." Now let's put this in context. When Isaiah is writing in Isaiah chapter 10, what's the context that is under consideration? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, I think we see precisely what Isaiah is discussing. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 5 through verse 9, we'll only look at verse 9, to note the context, Isaiah is talking about the ugly things that the people of God were doing and the consequences that would be imposed upon them. Verse 9, he says, "Except Jehovah of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah." When Isaiah is prophesying, what's the time frame of his prophecy? Before or after captivity? All right, well, my thoughts were they're just now going into Assyrian captivity. We may want to check that just to be certain. Let me look right quick. Yes, I think if you look over in the latter part of the 7th and on into the beginning of the 8th chapter, Assyria's invasion is prophesied. In chapter 9, we learn that Assyria was used as the instrument. No, it's chapter 10, beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 10. Pardon me? 12 through 14, that Assyria, though they were used as an instrument in God's hand, that they too would be punished. But against that backdrop, we see that Isaiah is also prophesying, Richard, when we get over into the 13th chapter of the fall of Babylon. Isaiah is speaking in this context of captivity. But when he speaks in the 10th chapter, in verses 22 and 23, the text tells us, "A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a full end, and that determined, will the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, make in the midst of all the earth." When Isaiah is prophesying concerning the captivity of the children of Israel, and in this context, he said that a remnant of Israel shall be saved. What is Isaiah pointing to? Well, is he pointing to the time of Christ, or is he pointing to the time of the return from captivity? The return from captivity. But when we look at the Apostle Paul's use of this Old Testament text, now, David, to whom does he apply it to? All right, he applies it to those who would follow Christ. Now, when we look at the nation of Israel, predominantly, did they submit to the will of Christ? No. The Jews predominantly rejected Christ. And the Gentiles were then those who accepted Him and enjoyed the blessings offered through Him. So what we're seeing Isaiah prophesy is that a remnant would be saved. A remnant of the nation of the Jews would be saved, those who are in Christ. But when we look at a remnant, what are we talking about? What is a remnant? Just a piece, small portion. Now, in Matthew the 23rd chapter, and in particular Matthew the 21st chapter, we see that Israel as a nation had rejected the Christ. And we might ask the question, when? Ultimately, when did Israel as a nation reject the Christ? All right, when he was crucified. Let's go back, if you will, if I can recall the text, to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. As Zechariah speaks a number of times, by the way, in chapter 11 through the end of the chapter, the end of the book, of events in that day. You might go through that and just count the number of times that he uses that expression. But in that day, in verse 11 of Zechariah 11, it says, "And it was broken in that day, and thus the poor of the flock that gave heed unto me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my hire, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them unto the potter in the house of Jehovah. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break off the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." When we look at the nation of God's people as a whole, when ultimately did they reject the Christ as a nation? You pointed out when they, through their religious leaders, asked that he might be betrayed into their hand and that ultimately he might be crucified. When they rejected the Savior, Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah, as it were. Yes, David?
Some of the very words, not very, very unwittingly, he said, "We have no king but Caesar."
True, yeah. They rejected him. That's right. As a nation, they had rejected him. Now, only a remnant would be saved. Now, in verse 29, let's go back to our text. Romans chapter 9, verse 29. As Isaiah has said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we have become as Sodom, we have been made like unto Gomorrah." Of course, we read that in Isaiah chapter 1. We can read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. What does that say to us? "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah." What's the Old Testament prophet saying? If it was not for the goodness of God, there wouldn't be a remnant. We would have all been destroyed. But God expressed goodness to the nation of Israel, and there was a remnant that was spared. Now, what's his application of that to these in Rome, in Romans chapter 9? What about the Jew? All right. Those who would obey the Lord would receive the blessings. They would be a part of the remnant. Now, in verse 30, this thought continues actually through chapter 10, verse 4. So I don't know if we'll have time to complete this or not. But in verses 30 through verse 33, we learn why God rejected Israel. Let's read it. He said, What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Let's pause there. Why had God rejected Israel and accepted the Gentiles? Was there something wrong with that? Well, obviously not. God was not unjust to accept Gentiles. Gentiles were normally referred to as sinners. They were the bad folks, you see. And of course, when we study in Luke the 15th chapter regarding the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. The first three verses of Luke chapter 15 set the stage for that. And here are the leaders of the Jews who are upset with Jesus because he associates with publicans and sinners. And as we come to the conclusion of the 15th chapter, we read of the elder brother who was upset because the father had accepted the younger son that was lost and is found. The elder brother represents the attitude of the leaders of the Jews. God was not unjust to accept Gentiles, those who were formerly referred to as sinners. When the Gentiles accepted that Jesus is the Christ and became obedient to the gospel. And that takes us back to the theme of the book. The gospel is God's power to save. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Greek, bond, free, male and female. You see, the gospel is God's power to save. Revealed in the gospel is God's power to make you righteous. Now what about the Jew? He sought a righteousness, but a righteousness of the law. And the question is asked, did he arrive? Well, no, he didn't keep it. That's the theme from chapter 1. The Gentile didn't keep it. The Jew didn't keep it. They were both in need of the gospel. But what about the Gentile who followed not after righteousness, but attained righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith? What is it that's indicated here that the Gentile did? All right, a little further. What is it that the Gentile did that made him acceptable? All right, he obeyed the gospel. The gospel is the means to make man righteous. When the Gentile obeyed that, he was deemed righteous. David? That's right. That's right. In verse 30, Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. How could that law make them righteous? Had to follow it, keep it perfectly. But they didn't arrive because they didn't keep it perfectly. Wherefore? Well, why not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. And we'll have to talk about that more next time. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Yes. That's right. That's what Peter preached to them in Acts 2 when they said, "What shall we do?" He told them the means of entrance, repent and be baptized. This promises to you, your children, and to all that are far off. It was for everybody. That's right. To the Jew first. And they didn't seem to perceive it. All right. So Israel, who professed obedience to the law of Moses, didn't keep it. Instead, therefore, of being righteous, they were deemed unrighteous, sinners who transgressed the law that they themselves professed to follow. So we'll talk about that some more as we begin our study next week. Get in and test. Fleece wet, dry ground. Fleece dry, ground wet. That's right. That's right. And you've got the fleece. Fleece wet, ground dry. Fleece dry, ground wet. That's right. And that would be a sign to Gideon. What? That God would be with him.